We're continuing our short series on Titus. So if you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I'm reading the first 10 verses. As you remember, we left off in the last part of chapter 1, where Titus was being exhorted by Paul to be aware of the terrible effect on whole families of false doctrine. And now Paul turns and says, well, what have you to do about it? And that's where we begin in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. You know, the beginning of each year, it's good to go back and remind ourselves what it's all about, or at least what it's meant to be all about. Why are we here? What's the purpose of church? Now, that could take 52 sermons, not just 4 sermons. But one of the reasons is that we're meant to be, as Jesus himself described it, a light that's set on a hill that everybody can see. We're meant to be salt and light in the world. All of these things speak of contrast and speak of making a difference. And so the church is meant to make the biggest difference of all, to show the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. Or to put it another way, to show the difference between how people live life, how they think life is meant to be lived, and how life is meant to be lived. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But how do you get there? Well, believe it or not, hope this doesn't scare you too much, you're the signpost. Not just you individually, but all of us collectively are the signpost to that wonderful reality. But of course, we live in the world, but as the Bible reminds us, we're not of the world. But we are, to mix my metaphors, swimming against the tide of the world. And so it's very easy to be just absorbed in all but name back into the world that pretty much think the way everybody else thinks, speak the way everybody else speaks, interact with each other the way everybody else does. And what's the point of that? Remember what Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, what's the point of it? If it doesn't taste like salt, there's really not much else you can do with it other than throw it out on the ground to be walked on. You know, if you light a light and put it under a bushel where the light doesn't shine, it's sort of really defeating the purpose, isn't it? And so that's the issue. Learning how to live out our faith in an alien culture, a culture that desperately needs what we have to give, but is fighting us all the way as we try and give it to them. Well, and really that idea of contrast is picked up, isn't it, in verse 1, but as for you. Here's what the false teachers are teaching, Titus, but as for you. The first words here are a contrast. Titus, you know, on whom this young church is going to model their behavior, He's meant to be a contrast to the false teachers. What they teach and how they live is a denial of the God they profess to know. Titus must be exactly the opposite. How he lives and what he teaches is meant to underline the reality of the God that he's talking about. It reinforces the truth of what he teaches. The ultimate effect in verse 10, although in verse 10 he's describing it in terms of the bondservants or the slaves, but really it's the point of all of Christian ministry and witness to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. That word adorn, by the way, is the word cosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics, but more about that later. Not going to be pushing any brand, by the way, just talking about the idea of adorning. Now, so what follows is a sweeping, all-inclusive, all-embracing challenge to all the main groups in the church. Why? Because each section in the church, whether they're old or young, male or female, bond or free, can relate to the corresponding group in society. And God's word is something practical and challenging to say to us all. How young or old we are in the faith, how young or old we are chronologically, whether we're married or single, whatever our ethnic origin, whatever we think about ourselves, we all need God's word. So therefore we all need to hear it. And specifically, Titus here, as the one through whom it's coming from Paul, has a responsibility to put it out there. And when we hear it, we're not meant to be just hearers of it, but doers of the word. So the first group he mentions here, you can see in verse 2, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, and so on. Why is he talking about the older men and the older women? First of all, the verses 2, 3, and 4. Because, like in the rest of life, the older are meant to be examples to the younger. And again, let me just say this. I'm not challenging you to be an example. You're an example whether you realize it or not. The question is whether you're a good example or a bad example. Because the young people, to some extent, are always going to look to those who are a bit older and even unconsciously model themselves on our attitudes, our way of speaking, how we do things. It's the way it's designed to be. And if you look at how they're challenged here, and I'm not going to go into all the details, they're all very practical and straightforward, but if you say these sound very, very familiar, it's like they're a compacted version of what he has said earlier on about the elders or the leaders in the church. And he says the same thing in 1 Timothy to both the elders and the deacons. In other words, this is what a mature Christian, not just mature in years, but spiritually mature, is going to look like. And this is what we need to look like if we're to fulfill that role we have of being that key ingredient in the church that helps others to grow in the Lord, and therefore helps the whole church to be that light that's on the hill, that salt that adds savour to society. So Christians have to use their time to grow spiritually, changing from what we are naturally to who God has planned us to be. And it means, this is where it can get uncomfortable, that every aspect of our character and our behaviour is up for grabs. There's no area in our life where we can say, well, I'm not really going to bother changing in that area. Because that's the area that the world is going to focus in on and say, well, I don't think Christianity is all that credible because look at how he or she behaves. And you might say, well, I wish it wasn't that way. Well, you can wish all you like, but that's the way that it is. That's the reality of the situation that we're in. The good thing, of course, is it's not us changing ourselves. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit. God has committed himself to us through his Holy Spirit to show us from the word, to enable us by his indwelling power, both directly and through the help of other Christians. So we're definitely not on our own. Secondly, then, he talks to the young. And here, if you think about it, in our culture today, this is definitely countercultural, because our culture today celebrates youth in a way that I think is exaggerated. You know, the talk about bringing the voting age down to 16. I would dread to think of what would have happened if I was allowed to vote when I was 16. I probably wouldn't be all that interested in it anyway. But the level of experience I would have had of life and the reality of life would have been minuscule compared to the arrogance, and I'm sure that I thought that I would have had at that stage. But here, the whole point is very realistic, and it's saying to the young men and the young women, most of your job is going to be the tough job of learning how to do it. Learning how to be a Christian man, a Christian woman. So that just as the role is on the older Christian men and the older Christian women to live and model the role and be the example, so the role of the younger people is not to say, well, I know it all. I have a university degree, you don't have any university degree. That counts for very little, if nothing, in terms of spiritual growth. The role of the younger people is to be, and I love the phrase he uses here for the young men, to be sober-minded. In other words, to let your mind engage with things as they really are. Not to have this sort of over-exaggerated view of who you are and what you're going to do and, you know, all these, you know, fantasies of what's going to happen. Anchor your mind in reality by learning from those who are spiritually more mature. And it is a particular challenge today, isn't it, for the various age groups to relate to each other as God intends. Because we do tend to fragment into, well, all the young people will stay together and all the middle-aged people and all the married couples will stay together. And don't get me wrong, there is a role, isn't there, for ministering to all of these groups in a discreet and particular way. Because there are challenges that they all face. But there's also a challenge, isn't there, for them to be able to minister to each other. The young learning from the old taking time for the young, and so on. And it puts responsibilities on all of the individuals and all of the groups in the church to first of all be what the Bible says that they need to be, and in doing that to take time to help the others. And as a church, we need to ensure that this is possible and not hindered. And maybe it's one of the things that we need to think about over the next few months. How do we actually practically do that? I'm just going to leave that thought out there. What about those of us who are in situations that are really, really difficult? They're situations we haven't chosen for ourselves, but there we are in them nonetheless. Really, that's what he's talking about in verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants. The bondservant is a lovely word in English, but essentially it means a slave. Somebody who just doesn't serve, you know, because they want to, but they're literally bound to it. And being a bond servant in the ancient Roman Empire wasn't particularly easy. These servants were literally tied to the job. The opportunity for temptation, to resentment, to cheat on their employer was pretty obvious and understandable. Yet look at what Paul says to them. And I'm not linking this now just to employees and employers. First of all, none of you are bond servants as far as I know. You might think you are in some jobs, but you're not really. But I want to broaden it out. Maybe you're in a situation, maybe you're in a relationship. Maybe you are living beside neighbours that you feel you're tied to, but and they're, as one TV programme called it, the neighbours from hell. And you know what you'd like to do, but how do you respond in situations towards people who are unbelievers, who have, as we said, the whip hand over you, who are not behaving to you the way that you should? Well, do you return like for like? What's Paul's exhortation to Titus here? He says that God's word needs to be taught and exampled to these Christians in such a way that they don't simply get caught up in their difficult circumstances, They're in those circumstances, but that they see these circumstances not simply as a burden, or not even primarily as a burden, but as a way to glorify God. That their primary challenge isn't how quickly can I get out of these difficult circumstances, but how can I glorify God in these circumstances? Why? Because as they, or should we say as we, react differently than other people, and differently than the way people think we probably should react, it causes them to stop and think, why in the world is he behaving towards that, he or she behaving towards that spouse, that neighbour, that employer, that whoever it is, that's not treating him or her the way that they should? Here, he says, is a unique opportunity to, quote, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. You know, the gospel shines brightest in the most unlikely circumstances, in the most unlikely relationships. It says in Romans that where sin abounds, there grace all the more abounds. That's the big picture, isn't it? When we least deserve anything from God but his judgment, he graciously gave us his Son to be our Savior. When we least deserved his love, love incarnate, love in the person of Jesus came and rescued us. And if you're in difficult circumstances, maybe a difficult relationship, maybe a difficult job, maybe with difficult neighbors, maybe difficult in-laws. In-laws are never difficult, right? You have an opportunity to shine God's grace. You have an opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. What does adornment do? Well, real adornment, real cosmeo, amplifies the attractiveness of a person or thing. Well, we all know if a person puts on makeup, I'm treading into dangerous territory here, the lady can probably correct me afterwards. If a person puts on makeup well, but puts it on badly, if it puts it on badly, it makes them look like a clown, doesn't it? If they put it on well, it highlights the attractiveness that's there already. And our behavior, our attitudes can, they don't make the gospel wonderful, they just show how wonderful it is. They highlight the key attractive areas of the gospel. And what's the most attractive area of the gospel? It's grace, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved. And what is grace? It's God behaving to us in a totally unexpected and undeserved way. And that's our opportunity to show grace to others too, isn't it? In situations where they don't deserve it, where perhaps they least expect it, where others least expect us to behave in a gracious way, when we behave graciously, we put the spotlight on the most attractive area of the gospel, the graciousness of God to sinners. It makes it hard not to notice the gospel when grace is highlighted, because it's literally, there's nothing natural about it. Our lives live for God when it is most difficult, when we're most tempted to give up, is the very thing that emphasizes the truth of the message of Jesus. Only a risen Savior, by his grace, through his Spirit, can enable you to do that. But that's exactly what he can and does enable us to do. And again, notice, finally, the emphasis on Titus, the one who's ministering the word, to practice what he preaches. And here I'm largely preaching to Michael and myself at this point. I'm sorry, Michael. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Yes, you must teach this to the young men, to the old men, to the young women, to the old women, to the employers, to the employees, to the bond servants, everybody else. But don't just tell them, show them. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In what you teach in doctrine, showing integrity. To Timothy, he says, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach it when they love to hear it, preach it when they hate to hear it. Preach it when they have itching ears to hear something else. Preach it to them anyway. reverence, incorruptibility, not doing it for financial gain, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That when people come to investigate the church and the gospel and the ministry, and they come with a load of prejudices, and they come saying, well, this is all nonsense, and the more I examine it, the more clear it will be seen to be nonsense, that they will be totally disarmed. And the more they examine what is taught and what is lived, the reality of it shows itself. So, let's try and sum all of that up as we close. The first thing is that the change that needs to happen for us to be the light to the world and the salt to the world comes from the faithful ministry of the word. Paul's been showing the need for it. He says, now Titus, the primary responsibilities are on you to teach it and to appoint men like yourself who can teach it. Change comes from God's word. Secondly, the church is society in miniature. But it's more than that. It's society in miniature as society should be. And praise God, a society will be when Jesus brings in the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, it can and it should impact all of society. That's our mission statement. Thirdly, each member of the church, each group in the church, faces specific challenges. I get it. But they're more than challenges, they're opportunities. The things that are happening with you or with your group, with your peers, as they say, you can look at them as, boy, I wish this wasn't happening. This really makes it hard to be a Christian. Or you can say, that's really the opportunity where I can show that Christianity is for real. Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Next, each group or each individual, we're interdependent. Again, not a very welcome message in our culture today where we value independence and autonomy, but that's an illusion. We're interdependent. Just try coming into the world without the help of somebody else. Each group, each individual is interdependent on the other. And as we live together, serving each other, when we want to and when we don't want to, we learn. And so does the world. That a new world and a new way of living is not just possible, but it's actually being lived out in front of them. Lastly, as this happens, with all our faults and all our failings, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, including picking us up and dusting us off when we fall so many times, all of it is underlining the reality of the gospel. It's adorning the gospel. It draws attention to its wonderful, real power to save. Power to transform. Power to give joy when there shouldn't be joy. Power to give peace when there shouldn't be peace. Peace I give to you, Jesus says. Not as the world give I unto you, but my peace I give unto you. Paul described it as a peace which passes all understanding. It's literally supernatural. And it gives a fulfilling, enduring, joyful life that's not dependent on the circumstances in which we live. It's the reality of what Jesus promised. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Life in all its fullness. Life as it was meant to be. Or to put it another way, the life that the world is looking for in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways, we've been given freely as a gift. And our role in 2019 is to show people, by God's grace in our lives, by God's grace flowing out from our lives, by God's grace as our lives interact with each other, this is true. This is the greatest truth of all. What a challenge. What a privilege. By God's grace, let's rise to it. By faith in Him, by trusting what He says in His Word, by trusting His Holy Spirit, let's live that way in the year ahead. Amen.